Good evening again. In a little bit, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 5, so if you want to begin looking there. In the Northern Hemisphere, we're pretty used to school ending around the time of the end of May or June. In Australia, when I was young over there in Australia, living in that country and going through their high school system, the school year ends in November, so it's a little hard for us to wrap our heads around that, but that's when summer begins, is when November comes around. And I finished high school over there in November, and I had almost 8 months before I had to be back at the United States to begin in college. So that was kind of an odd time to finish, and kind of not sure how that was going to work out. But during that 8 months, I decided that I would go to school and try to get my computer operations degree at a technical institute downtown in Melbourne. And I think there was some value in there, and I'm not sure, but at least I spent 4 months traveling down to Melbourne on a train every morning, a city of about 3 million people at the time. Many people I can remember, we had friends from Walton, New York, from where we were before we moved to Australia, think that they needed to send us a generator so we could have electricity in Australia. And in fact, there were 3 million people living in this ginormous city. And it was a little, it was a perception kind of thing. But anyway, I would get up about 5:30 in the morning, get on a train at 6 in the morning, and drive for a full hour on the train before I would get to Melbourne. And then the class I was taking would run until about 11:30 in the morning, and the next train that left to go back to where I was from wasn't until 12:30. So I had a full hour downtown in Melbourne where I had nothing to do. And so I took up a sport, and that's people watching. I would go down to the main travel center, which was the hub of the train center there. I would pack a lunch and sit in this huge train station, which had an upper deck that could look out down over the people below, and I could just watch people while I ate my lunch. It's quite fascinating. One of the things you quickly notice from the perspective is that you can tell a great deal about a person just by what's going on in their lives by simply watching how they walk. Whether they're walking with their shoulders hunched, whether they're all cheerful and they've got a briefcase and they're hopping off to work or something, you can tell a lot about them just by looking at how they walk. Now, it wasn't that long ago when George was preaching in the evening services here through the book of 1 John, a book which speaks about the assurance that believers may have that we're part of God's kingdom, which he has established. And as believers, we're citizens with Christ as our King, ruling over every aspect of our lives. And this fact leads us to a question every single day of our lives, and that is, as a member of this kingdom that God has brought me into, how am I to live in order that I can please my King? I want to live in a way that pleases him. Now, in the Bible, there's a word that's often interchanged with the word live, and that's the word walk. Those are words, are synonyms largely in the scripture. And so the Bible might ask the question of me this way: if God is your God, then how should you walk to please him? How are you going to live? How are you going to walk to please him? People are going to learn a great deal about me by how I walk. How am I living? How am I working this out in practicalities? When thinking about this idea of walking with God, my mind immediately came to one particular passage of Scripture. It's a very brief, short passage, and one particular character who is said to have walked with God, and that's the man Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. And so let's look at that just very briefly, Genesis chapter 5, and then we'll go to the one other reference of him in the Bible, and that's in Hebrews 11, in just a moment. But reading, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 5 of Genesis. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, just a very brief reference to Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. having pleased God as he walked with God. These are two things I want to put together tonight. And this is a bit of a different kind of sermon than I'm used to. Typically, you're used to hearing me walk through a passage and try to expound on the passages almost verse by verse, trying to look at what the text has done. This is more of a topical study through the book. Not through the book, but I mean through on this particular topic of walking with God. There's a sense in which every believer, because they are in Christ, they are always pleasing to God. I'm very well aware of that. There's a sense in which, because we're in Christ, we are never not pleasing to God in that sense. But I want to pursue tonight the other sense of that phrase, pleasing to God, the sense of our laboring to conform to God's will so as to bring pleasure to our Maker. I don't think we can expect to receive the same special treatment that Enoch did as he lived and walked with God, that God takes him. You know, that if you for somehow were able to walk in just such a way, then God would come and take you without having to face death. I don't expect that. But we can desire very much to have the same relationship that Enoch had with God. As we walk with God in our daily walk, how do we have this relationship with God that Enoch had? We can desire that we live the kind of life that even though we're human, even though that we do fall, we do sin, that we still might be pleasing to our Maker and our Redeemer. So I did this word study of the word walk. And as I did that, I was able to get a summarized answer to two main questions that I want to work with. The first question is, what characterizes a person who walks with God? So what aspects of our lives may that be? And then what are the benefits of doing so as a person walks with God? So like Enoch, I want to be one who pleases God. So what must I do? How must I think? What ought to characterize my life? I want to demonstrate in that book of 1 John, and really through all of the epistles of John, there you have this tests of believing. And what are those tests of how one is a believer? I want to fulfill those tests. I want to pass the tests that John talks about. And I want to show love. I want to obey the commandments of God, as he said. So I ask, what does God require of me? How do I walk with him in a pleasing way? Now, you may remember that after the Lord redeemed his people Israel and he brought them out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, and particularly he gave them there the law, the decrees, the commands and laws, in order that they might be able to answer, I think, that same question. How is it that as God's people now who have been redeemed, how are we to live? I think God gave the law for that purpose, not to show them how they could become members of the redeemed, because they were already redeemed, but how ought we to then live? How can we show ourselves to be those who walk with God? They needed to know that as a redeeming people, that they were to walk. How are they to live? So when Moses had been given that law, he came down off the mountain and he spoke to the people, and this is what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. This answer to what the Lord requires from us is divided then into two easy sort of divisions, the two sections. A person who walks with God it becomes clear that he requires a right heart from the person, and then, of course, right behavior that follows out of that heart. And that two-part answer summarizes Scripture's definition of what it means to walk with God. Walk with a right heart and with a right behavior. When our heart is behind what we do, then we walk with integrity. We walk with authenticity before people. And this is Christianity without hypocrisy. That's what we want to walk with. So as you look at what God commands of his people, we can see that what pleases him, and this calls for us to mold our, first of all, our heart, our thoughts about him and about what he calls for. And the first example I'm going to mention in that idea of transforming our minds and our hearts is when God commanded Abraham to walk before him. What did he say? You remember, walk before me and be blameless. Right? That's the first thing he said. What was God asking of Abraham when he said to Abraham, walk with me and be blameless? Well, in that command, we discover that the heart of one wanting to walk with God will always pursue being blameless, being perfect, without any blemish. It's good to rest in God's grace. Obviously, I've been preaching trying to keep that emphasis before us all the time, that we have to walk in freedom, walk in grace, that God has covered our sins. But we must never be satisfied knowing that we still fall short of what God requires. We know that He wants us to be blameless, above reproach, completely without sin. So there must never be a point in my struggle, in my life as I walk and I live, or your walk and your how you live, that we get to that point where we sit back and say to ourselves, you know, I've changed about all I can change. I've reached about the level that I expect to reach in this life. I'm content to remain here at this level of sanctification from now on. No. Or I might say something like, I know that I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. I have that righteousness of Christ, so I don't need to labor to change. Now, I hope we don't get there, because the individual with a right heart grieves at every offense that he has toward God. He has the freedom in Christ. He has the peace in his heart, having been covered by Christ's righteousness, but he grieves at his sin and continues to do so. So I ask you tonight, have you in your life in any way resigned yourself to always live as you now live? Have you given up the battle for holiness in your life? Have you become too content to just drift along at the current level of sanctification? Well, I hope not. And here's why. In Nehemiah chapter 5, 9, we learn that there's another demonstration of a right heart, and that is that we walk in the fear of our God. Now, that word we wrestle with all the time. What is meant by the fear of God? And we have to be careful, because we don't want to have a fear in the wrong sense. To walk with God is to take each step of your day with an awe. We've said that awe and reverence defines what fear is in some ways, of who God is. The fear of the Lord can be taken rightly, I think, in two ways. First of all, fear in the sense that you walk carefully by a sleeping lion for fear that of what he could do if he were to be awakened. There's a real sense in which God is in that sense that we ought to walk very carefully, and fear in the sense that you so respect and appeal an individual that you would not dream of offending that person. We so love, we so respect, we have an awe about God that we wouldn't want to offend him in any way. So there's both senses there. And an example of one who the scripture talks about who feared the Lord in that kind of way is the character of Levi. If you read about Levi in Malachi chapter 2, verse 5, God says of him, he revered me and he stood in awe of my name. Now, it strikes me that that's a perfect character quality for someone who's going to be working in the temple, in a sense, in God's presence in the temple all of his days. But as you read on, we learn something else about Levi and how he lived his life, which was pleasing to God. God says of him, he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many people back from iniquity. So the heart that's pleasing to God is seeking after this quality, this peace with God, but this also uprightness, not only for himself, but we seek that for others as well. Just one verse earlier, God describes the covenant that he had established with Levi, and he calls that covenant a covenant of life and peace. Life and peace were the resulting benefits of keeping the covenant. And here you find this man who is said to have walked with God, doing just that. He kept the requirements of the covenant. He remained upright and enjoyed its benefits. So the one who wants to walk with God will cultivate a heart that desires to be blameless, keeps after that pursuit of sanctification, that fears and reveres God, and that seeks after peace and that which is upright according to God's promises. So this is what each of us must do. One who wishes to walk with God will also do so, of course, humbly. That's another thing. As you study this word, walking with God, you also see that phrase regularly. Several times in Scripture, we're told in a very straightforward manner what is required of us as a people. And one of those is, of course, in Micah 6:8. You could almost quote that. I'm sure you could to me. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So God requires us to walk with him in humility. Those elements of a right heart build upon one another. All of those pieces go together. It follows quite naturally that if a man fears God in a right reverence of God and who he is, then he's going to have a humble view of himself. You can't walk with God and keep pride stored up in your heart. Pride wrongfully claims independence from God, while humility openly acknowledges a full dependence upon Him. So it's not, it is not humility, but pride that causes a person to sort of just drift along in their current level of sanctification without continuing to labor and fight. Pride secretly suggests that we're okay before God and we need not rise above our slovenly efforts. Humility reminds us that there's a standard other than our own to which we must conform. It's not saying that we believe that by conforming we could change our status with God. It's simply a matter of resting to try to please Him. So once we have our hearts properly in view of God and a proper view of ourselves, then we can walk with God in a pleasing manner by another method, and that is, of course, loving one another. And, of course, you got a taste of this as we went through 1 John, if you'll remember. His second letter of 2 John, he encourages believers to walk according to God's commandments as a means of showing their love. And it, John says, "And now I ask you, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that you love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." There's a similarity there, a tie. We've already seen that we're to walk in obedience to His commands. We're to walk in truth. And now we discover that doing these two things, we must also walk in love. And of course, when John speaks about love here for one another, it is very much in an active mode. It's clearly, it belongs to the sphere of action, not just emotion. But in order for a person to act correctly, of course, they have to have a right heart. When we're called to love one another, we're being called to unselfishly serve one another. And we've certainly given an example of how practically we can put that into practice even this week. It's not going to be an easy thing for someone to rise up and maybe several of us to do this, to be undertaking, but it's a deliberate choice to love one another in a sacrificial way. The one who would walk faithfully with God will love others with that kind of love. Now, more briefly, let's look at the right behavior as we walk with God. So we have the right heart, we want to have a right behavior as well, and of course you could choose many, many things, but certainly if we would be pleasing with God, we must imitate His Son, who was perfectly pleasing to Him. We must walk in light as He is in the light. There's lots of phrases like that in the Scripture where we're to walk in Christ's footsteps. But we must also, or we may also imitate those who were godly men and women who have gone before us as well. During the time of the judges in the Old Testament, God became angry with His people Israel. And the reason was, of course, that they had been disobedient in one form or another. But more specifically, it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 22, "They did not keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." They had not walked in the way as their forefathers had done. Hebrews 12 is that passage which speaks of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone on ahead of us to show us often how this is done. And the writer here ties in our imitation of them with our imitation of Christ. He says, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off every encumbrance, every kind of thing that would get in the way, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's interesting how those two go together, right? We have these witnesses, we follow in their footsteps, but our eyes are fixed on Jesus. A characteristic of one who walks with God is that he attempts to follow God's commands. And that's, of course, going to happen in a very failed way. We're going to stumble all over the place, but we try to do so with integrity. And this is God's command to Solomon, who was the ruler over the people of God as their king. He was told in 1 Kings 9, verse 4, "If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, then I will establish your throne." Now, notice again how Solomon is called to imitate the godly example that he's already had in David, to follow in those footsteps who had gone on before him. But we're to do this with integrity. Now, how do we do that? Integrity, I think a good definition of integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's looking, when no one's looking. But perhaps a practical help for us as to how to live with integrity comes from Psalm 89, which says that we are to walk in the light of His presence, in the light of God's presence. Many of you are familiar, I think, with R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier Ministries. They put out the table talk sort of devotional tool that people are using there. And at the end of each devotional section of that, Sproul always has a little section called Coram Deo, which means before the face of God. How do we live before the face of God? And the point is that we're to live every moment with God as our observer, as if we're to walk as though he were looking all the time. And of course, he is. He is. And so we're to live that way. Of course, and we're to walk with integrity in all that we do because God is present with us and with us at all times. And that's, I believe, how Levi thought of his life as he worked in the temple, that God was right here. God is observing everything I do, and he walks in that kind of reverence, fear and reverence, and yet at the same time, he walked in peace because of what that God had done for him. That's what we're to do. Now, Deuteronomy 11:22 points out just one more behavior of one who walks in obedience to God, and that is that we're to cleave to him or hold fast to him. How do I walk with God? I cleave to him. Many of you have seen this kind of example. I think we see this kind of example of what the definition of that means. What does it mean to cleave? I think it's the same kind of idea that we see maybe if we have our annual psalm sing here. And four or five congregations come and you have lots of different people, many, many families and lots of little children. And sometimes it's a little boy or a little girl who feels completely out of place, doesn't know everybody else here and just hides behind mom's skirt and clings to that skirt. And I think that's the picture that we're talking about here in terms of cleaving to God, to cling to God, not only when we feel out of place and in danger, but never letting go of that cling, that holding on tightly to what God provides. And though there's more that we could draw from Scripture as to what kinds of behaviors are characteristic and so on, the last one I want to mention here is drawn from Psalm 119, verse 45, where it says this, "I will walk about in freedom, for I seek your precepts." That phrase is an interesting phrase, given what we've just talked about, because we have this sense of fearing God and desiring to be pleasing to him by walking in the right commandments. And yet I walk with freedom as I seek your precepts. So we have this tension, don't we? It's something we see often in the Scripture. The pastor of the church where Susan's parents used to attend many years ago always concluded the service as he gave the benediction with these words. He would raise his hands at the end of the service and he would say, "Live as free men and women." And for the longest time, I didn't really understand what he meant by that. It sounds great, but I wanted to know, where does that come from? What's the idea here? And I think Psalm 119 explains how we're to live like that. Once we've sought out, once we've studied and begun to apply God's commandments in our lives, we begin to experience a new kind of freedom. In Christ, we're set free. We know that. We have no bondage to sin any longer. So we find John writing in his gospel, "If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed." Now the trick, I think, for us is as we think about these things, as we know certain things, we study the Scriptures, one who walks with God is not merely to know that you're free in Christ, but how do I then live as free in Christ? How do I do that? This is not to say that we think of ourselves as now perfect and we don't need to worry about things, but rather we're set free from bondage. Christ set us free from the guilt, from the shame of our sin. So, of course, we're not to walk around hanging our heads as if he had not done so. But what's more, we don't return to the actions of our slavery. We now walk in freedom from sin. If you're set free, just picture the imagery that he's using here of slavery. If you had been in bondage, perhaps you were a black person in the 1920s or something like that, and you were actually facing, or 1820s, and you're having some of that difficulty of actually being under the rule of someone else, having no freedom of your own, and then they set you free. You don't see that freedom as a license to go back and serve that other master again. It doesn't make any sense. You see, the freedom comes in living with freedom away from that sin. So when God sets us free from that bondage, we don't use it as a license to return to slavery. That makes no sense. So we walk in this sense in freedom by walking in God's ways, his free and liberating ways. Well, these are some of the hard attitudes and behaviors as one walks with God. There are many others. But I said I would also answer the question, what are the benefits of walking with God? And these I'll list very briefly. And we mentioned some of these this morning in relationship to the covenant. First, we can experience God's covenant blessings as we walk in this way. Almost all of the Old Testament books, beginning at least with Exodus, repeat the refrain that we've already mentioned in Deuteronomy 10. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? And there's a covenant relationship there established, which includes the stipulations of the covenant. I think we sometimes take the benefits of a covenant and we love to talk about that level of it without realizing that every covenant in the scripture has stipulations. What are the guidelines? What are the rules by which this relationship continues? Basically, the stipulations went like this. God says, if you will walk with me as I have commanded, with a right heart and a right behavior, then I will be your God and I will heap my blessings upon you. This covenant promise is made to kings, it's made to priests, it's made to every person, and it's repeated in every generation. And these covenant promises in the person of Christ are made available to us as well. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that we maintain the relationship, the covenant relationship, by keeping the stipulations. That's something Christ accomplished for us. We cannot do that. But the stipulations are still stipulations, and we're called to meet them. Secondly, we can expect, according to Psalm 84 that we sung earlier this evening, the Lord will grace and glory give. No good will he withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. That's the old wording, I think, from the old Red Book, at least. I don't know if it's the new one or not. But that's the thing, that no good thing will he withhold. That sounds covenantal to me. It sounds like that Deuteronomy 28 passage we referenced this morning. Like a father who can afford to give all the good gifts he would love to give because he can afford it. God has this opportunity with us. Third, we can expect preservation and protection from our God. Proverbs 2, 7 and 8. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. When we desire to walk with God, we'll need his protection for our path, certainly. But verse 9 goes on to say, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Part of the process is learning that path, and he teaches us that path. Not only does he protect us on the path, he gives us wisdom to know which is the correct path in every circumstance. And fourth, he gives help in times of trouble. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. So he admits that we walk in times of trouble, but he gives help. Fifth, you can expect rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. So as God gives us instruction here about what the path is, as we follow it, we find rest. I liken it to the sense that it frustrates me to no end as a volleyball coach to go and watch young people play volleyball who don't really know the rules, or even adults. Quite honestly, it's more frustrating for me for adults to watch them play volleyball. And they're grabbing the ball like this and kind of throwing it over and hitting it with two hands. And that's like, you know, you're allowed to travel in basketball or something like that. You just run all you want. You don't have to, you just carry the ball with you. No, you know that there are certain rules in the game that give peace. If you're allowed to foul, if you get rid of the rules of fouling in basketball, then the game becomes chaos. But rules, both in volleyball, basketball, any kind of thing in life, they give peace and rest. And I think just as there's order in a game when it's played by the rules, then there's a peace which passes all understanding when we live according to God's commands. When we walk outside of his commands, when we walk outside of his decrees, we have chaotic life. We have troubled life, dysfunctional life. Time after time, he has told us that we're to give observance to the law because it gives us abundance. It gives us abundant life. Just one more. Finally, the one who seeks to walk with God can expect to receive further instruction on how to walk. Really a help in this process of sanctification. God himself will aid us in our steps of walking with him. Psalm 56:13, you have delivered my soul from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. You have delivered my steps. You, God, have walked and walked with me and guided my feet, kept them from stumbling. So we must walk each day in the support of his arms. Well, there are only a few people in the scripture of whom it was said they walked with God. There were many who did, but there's only a few that get that phrase used in their lives. So as people walk and watch us walk, as they observe us in our life, and that means how are we living? How are we living it out? May they say that of us, that this person seems to walk with God. That's our desire, so we might please our Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's many pieces of information here, lots of aspects of walking with you, and many of them are very familiar to us. But I pray, Lord, that your word would still, by your Spirit, challenge us in this area of walking with you, that we would not grow content at our current level of obedience, at our current level of sanctification, but Lord, you would draw us ever closer to you. We know that, in fact, this is part of that process of bringing us closer and closer to glory, that one day we will be fully satisfied, fully sanctified, fully glorified. But Lord, we're in that process now. Help us not to grow weary of the battle. It's very easy to do so, but I pray that each day you would help us to arise in the freedom we have in Christ. And in that freedom, Lord, flee from the old slavery that we used to have. And may that be our motivation to bring pleasure to you, Lord, not in the sense that we're earning your favor or your pleasure, but Lord, we know that this is what defines the people of God, is that they walk in this way. So help us walk that way. We ask now for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.